What you are about to hear is the most important message you could ever listen to, or I could ever give. This is Jonathan Cahn, and what you're about to listen to is about you and the most important issue in your life, the most crucial, pivotal, central, and essential issue in your life. Now, you may have gotten this because somebody gave it to you, or you sent away for it, or you may have just found it, but the fact that it's ended up in your hands is no accident. There's a reason you've come across it, and there's a reason you're listening to it right now. So be open, because this is about you and the most important thing you could ever hear. And it will contain the keys to enable you to find what you've been seeking for your entire life. True happiness, true peace, real contentment, real fulfillment, real success, the purpose and meaning of your life, why you were born, why you were created, and where you will be 1,000 years from now, where you will be forever. And the secret of living a life of victory, and you living a life of joy and success and overcoming and fullness and well-being. Now, before we get started, let me tell you a few things. First, this tape appears in special and various forms geared for people of all different backgrounds, finding new life in different languages and different forms. I'll tell you how you can find out about them and get them to give to others at the end of the message. Now, also, there's a sequel to this that'll give you the specific and practical steps and secrets to take to begin living a life of joy and that life of fulfillment and success and prosperity. It's called The Secrets of the Abundant Life, and it's also called First Steps. And I will seek to make that available to you completely as a free gift. And there are other special resources that'll be a blessing to your life. Now, how do you get the free gift and the other special resources? And also to find out about getting additional copies of this right now, and also to find out more, just write to us at Hope of the World, Box 1111, that's in Lodi, L-O-D-I, New Jersey, and the zip is 07644, and that's USA. So remember that when you get to the end of the tape to get the address if it's not there. Now, important, this tape is not a usual or normal tape. It's different. Listen to it differently. Listen to it as often as you need to. You can slow it down. You can stop it. You can go over it. Make sure you understand what's being said before you listen to it. Before you listen, if you're not really seeking or your heart is not really open, then turn it off and wait until you're ready, when you can put your full attention and focus and heart into it, because it is too important and it concerns your life. Now, let's go to the first thing. First question I ask is, where's your life heading? Now, you can have a lot of directions, but ultimately, speaking physically or materially, your life is heading to the grave. Your life is heading to death, you know, and therefore, I mean, no matter what we do, that's where it goes. But then comes eternity. Now, my next question is, where are you going to spend eternity? Do you have eternal bliss? Do you have eternal life? Do you have eternal joy? Would you be in the presence of God? How do you, and if so, how do you know that? Is it a hope you're hoping to, or do you have an assurance? And the next question, if you died today, your heart stopped, which can happen, and you're in the presence of God, and it was said to you, why should you be given eternal life or bliss or joy? And what would your answer be? Well, these are real important questions, because if you answered you weren't sure, you were hoping, then most probably you don't have eternal life. And there's a reason for that, for that connection of assurance there. Secondly, if you said something like, I should make it because I've attained it. I've reached that state, or I'm a pretty good person, or I've meditated, and I've whatever it is. My heart is a pretty good heart. Then every answer is really falls short, and it means it's kind of a hopeless hoping, hoping for it, but not a true knowing of something. There's something that you need to know, and that is going to be a blessing. It doesn't matter what you've been brought up as. It's not anything. We're not talking about religion, but an encounter. And what people are brought up, Catholic, Protestant, Buddhist, Hindu, Jewish, Islamic, whatever it is. What matters is finding the truth. And, we can have all our opinions and all our ideas and searchings, but it's not going to matter what people say. The only thing that's going to matter is the ultimate reality being called God. Okay. Now, before we get to some very specific things right now, this is going to be, this could be a little unorthodox right now, but that's okay. And even though I don't know you specifically necessarily, or you don't specifically necessarily know me, And I'm doing this at one time, at one point in space and time, and you're getting this at another point. Well, you know, in the ultimate sense, in the eternal and with God, it's all one. And therefore, you can do this together right now, and it'll be joined for the beginning of something. Because this is not a just a tape. This is to lead to an encounter. So let's do this right now. And I'm going to ask that you can just agree with me in spirit. You can say things out loud, but agree in spirit right now, basically, more than anything. For hearts to be open. So I'm going to say just a quick, brief, a very simple note of prayer and the beginning of divine encounter. So let's just pray right now. Lord, we just ask that you would open hearts right now, that your revelation and your power, your blessing can come and can touch and have its way in this life, in this heart that is now listening. We thank you. Okay. Now let me get to the crux here of the matter. Now, I know that, you know, we could say that, you know, with Eastern, this is geared particularly for you, our friends out there, and God knows you would have this tape now, who are either from Hindu persuasions, Buddhist, New Age, you know, many things along those lines. There's Zen Buddhism, there's Sikhism. There's many, many different forms, and particularly in the New Age and all that. And, you know, how some of you were born into it, others came upon it. And, you know, there's something, you know, that certainly can be attractive about it, about the reasons, at least, why people get into it. Looking for peace, looking for tranquility, looking to attain a higher state of being or a reality, truth, you know, seeking for truth. And also that if you're from a Western background or Western culture, it's something different in that sense. It's exotic because it's different. It can seem more peaceful, or it can seem to be an antithesis to materialism that is often seen in Western culture or in American society. And it can seem that it's not narrow because it's all encompassing, or that's one of the claims of it. And it could seem like it's not about reward or punishment, or it's a higher level, or it's about harmony or oneness. And I want to get into some of these things now with the roots of it. First of all, I believe that you are sincere, because people don't seek for really go seeking unless they're sincere. And if you're from an Eastern culture, that may be different. You may have just been born into something. But if you're from a Western culture, in some ways you had to be seeking. I respect your searching for what is spiritual and what is true, and basically an agreement right here that we're saying that it's not found in this physical world, or that's not the answer. There's got to be something more. There's something in your heart. And I totally agree. There are some nice things, relaxation techniques that can be healthy, but on the other hand, that's not a function of Eastern thought. There is meditation or relaxation and many other things. But the ultimate thing, it's a very big, complex system. I mean, everything embraces everything from you who are into yoga or various forms of meditation. Now, meditation is found in the Bible as well. So, you know, there's different, what we're talking about, different forms of this. And, you know, the ultimate faith, I mean, I'm talking about Eastern faith or Eastern religions or Eastern philosophy or the Eastern framework, is not ultimately about really finding relaxation or reducing stress. That's something that's come up in more, it's what it's been utilized for. So, you know, I believe that you are sincere, but also at the same time, you owe it to yourself to ponder, you owe it to yourself because, you know, this eternity and eternal life are so long and great compared to this vapor of life here. You need to know you're on the right track and the right thing. And you may have some things right, but there may be other things that are not, and you have to be open to that. I pray now you would have that. Now, for practical purposes, the crucial connection between modern Western culture and Eastern religion began in many ways in the 60s on a movie set. It was kind of a silly movie, which was the movie Help. And we will touch upon that coming in, and came in through that affected youth culture and other things. And we have the image of the Maharishis and the flowers, but what very important thing with the flower or that symbol, or kind of like a lotus, which is a symbol of these things, is to go to the root, because you want to understand something, you need to go to the root. You know, so because the root will have the primary essence of it. The root will hold the lifeblood of that religion, that philosophy, that attitude, that belief system. So what is the root of Eastern religions, the Eastern framework, philosophies, New Age, embracing everything from Buddhism, Transcendent TM, Transcendental Meditation, Zen Buddhism, New Age, as we said, Jainism, all sorts of things. Well, it's rooted ultimately in Hinduism. All of them, there's a common root in Hinduism. These are all, absolutely historically and philosophically, they are outgrowths, sprouts that have come out of the root of Hinduism, born out of its framework. These are offshoots. You can't separate any of these things from it. There's never any real renunciation of the basic presumptions or mindset of Hinduism or the Hindu framework. They're born out of that. So what is, now we go deeper into the roots of it, what is the Hindu framework? Well, begins according to various authorities and Encyclopedia Britannica and other things, in India, around 1500, being crystallized in the early literary sources, the Rig Vedas, and began in the religion of the Aryans, the Aryan invaders to India. And with that, there was a sacrificial system known as Brahmanism or Vedism. And they brought this from southern Russia. Strange, you wouldn't expect that the Eastern thing would be originating here, but from southern Russia and Central Asia, and in the Sanskrit language. And now they'd been in close contact with the ancestors of the Iranians. So there's a mix of various polytheistic pagan religions or various religions which have many gods in it. And through the ages, this system went through many, many, many changes. There have been times when one aspect, one god was promoted, and then it was demoted. Demoting of gods, promoting of gods and goddesses, when I say that. I mean, tied very much then later on as it developed to the people and to the history of India. In some ways, it's a very loose term that can mean, you know, simply the ism of Hindu or of India. So three major offshoots were Jainism, Buddhism, and Sikhism. One thing also that's come into the modern mindset is the idea of yoga, which is actually part of the Hindu system, but has been kind of popularized in a kind of diluted form. There's also in a modern age the Hare Krishna or Krishna consciousness. Also the New Age movement, much of is that, and blending with other things, with the occult, but particularly Eastern concepts in many ways. TM, Transcendental Meditation, which was founded by Maharishi Mahesh Yogi. Now, let me get back to that movie set. Now, they needed a follow-up. It was the Beatles. They needed a follow-up for The Hard Day's Night. So the writers came up with a plot that was kind of silly. Sounded like fun, and that would be that Ringo would have a ring on his finger. But there'd be a band of people out to get this ring from Ringo. It'd be a sacred ring, and the leader of that group was a Hindu priest in this kind of strange, funny movie. Who needed to perform it? Needed to perform a Hindu ritual. So silly plot, but gave it that flavor. So to give it a flavor, they brought in some sitars. George Harrison saw it on the set, and so he got into it. Got into Indian teachers and teachings, and they all sat at the feet of Maharishi dressed in white robes. That image was published around the world, affected many people in the youth culture. The Beatles soon grew disillusioned with the Maharishi, and they claimed their teacher was caught up in worldliness and had been pumping them for financial contributions to go into a Swiss bank account and various other things that had happened there. But the image of people in white robes and selling flowers and the chants of Hare Krishna became very common. But there was also much disillusionment with those who initially were embraced it in the 60s. But there was also continued influence. What was the appeal? Again, novel. It's novel, different, seems new. It's really not very new, but it seems new, certainly in the West. And spirituality, and with regard to materialism. A contrast to that. And also, if someone is also wanting something new or different or kind of rebelling against some things in one's culture or one's home or upbringing, it's a contrast. It's checking out new things and the idea of meditation. Some people want to, get rid of stress, which, in itself, can be fine. But seeking it in different ways, a desire for harmony, also a sign of the times, the idea of relativism. People have the idea that Hinduism plays into the idea of relativism, that everything is relative.
And basically, there's the idea of divinity, that you have this, which kind of plays into many things that of human nature. But now I would agree with some of this rejection of the West in some ways, of much of what is Western culture, of much of what has been done in the name of Western culture, or the name of Christianity or Jesus. But much of what has been done in the name of Jesus at the same time, we have to know is not in any way having anything to do with the real Jesus. The idea, neither a ritualistic religion really has little to do with Jesus, or a culture of worldliness or materialism. You know, that he would have rejected that as well. You know, so unfortunately, many who are supposed to represent him show little real spirituality, you know, with that. But that has nothing to do with him in any way. But now let's get to the root of the Eastern framework. In one of the Hindu sacred scriptures, it says that the creation of the world came about this way. It says the god Narayana, which is identified with Vishnu, floated on the snake Ananta on the primeval waters, and from his belly or belly button grew a lotus in which the god Brahma was born. Out of his four mouths, he created the egg of Brahma, which contains all the worlds. The universe is born this way, and then reborn. That's in a sense the root of the ideas or the creation story of Hinduism. What about, for instance, Hare Krishna? What's the root there? Well, Krishna is from Vishnu, which is the preserver god, according to this. He's one of the incarnations of it. The god Vishnu took several incarnations into it. He became a fish, a tortoise, a pig, a dwarf. In one incarnation, he was the figure Krishna. And now, Krishna, what is this? Whom these people are worshiping or chanting? You maybe have chanted this, and you may have been told this is, you know, real nice, sweet thing. Well, the fact is, according to the very Hindu writings, Krishna was violent at times, erotic, mischievous. He fornicates, is promiscuous, is immoral in sexuality. He breaks laws. He plays practical jokes on others. The gods are often in Hinduism without morality. He's even responsible for the death in someone in his family. That's what they're chanting. He's eventually killed in a hunting accident. So what is this consciousness, this Krishna consciousness? Well, it's based on that, and based on the Hindu god Vishnu taking, after being a fish, a tortoise, a dwarf, becomes this figure. Okay, that's what that is founded on. That's just one aspect. That's a root of one of the movements, which is the Hare Krishna movement. But that's throughout other things of other branches of Hinduism. So the fact is, Hinduism is really, in actuality, a sort of Sears and Roebuck of ancient paganism, of ancient various worships of polytheism. The fact is that Hinduism began as a conglomerate of ancient Indo-European and Persian and indigenous pantheons of ancient gods from the mix of the Aryan invaders into the land of India. And you can clearly find them there. There are gods who are borrowed there, who are loaned, who are traded. Again, there are those who, as I said, were hired, fired, demoted, laid off. For instance, the Rig Veda, one of the most ancient of the Hindu writings, contains the worship of various sky gods, and they're obviously from the Indo-European pagan pantheon. Some of them are the same. There's clear evidence of that. For instance, one, the sky god is named Deus, which is clearly the classical equivalent of Zeus or Zeus, which is the god of Greece and is the Jupiter of Rome. This is all part of ancient polytheism or paganism, mythologies, gods and goddesses, magic potions, spells, elephant-headed gods, monkey gods, female consorts to the male gods. You know, literally, you know, they speak of, there's the Hindu triad multiplied, because they're literally, how many gods are there in it and goddesses, and millions of gods in this, half men, half animals, amalgamations of man and animal, multi-armed, you know, the elephant heads and, river gods, places, all that. One of the Hindu writings, the Mahabharata, lists the numbers of gods as being 33,333. A new census or a different one gave the number at 33,333,000. In the Hindu pantheon, you know, this is the root here. This is the root of all Eastern belief and philosophy. When you even go as far up to yoga and transcendental meditation, it is all rooted in these ancient polytheistic pagan worship of these different gods and goddesses and animal gods and all those things. So, you know, for instance, one of the initiation ceremonies, this is not just opinion, involved in the TM instruction is to read Sanskrit to get into transcendental meditation. When it's translated, they may not tell you this, but it's translated the Lord Narayanma, Brahma the creator, Shakti, his son, Krishna, goes on and on, naming all sorts of Hindu gods. The mantras, what's a mantra? They say, well, you know, you want to meditate, you just chant this word over and again. Well, really, it's something to help you meditate. Not really, or help something to clear your mind. Not exactly. Mantra is the Indian word or the Hindu word that means literally a hymn to the gods. Which gods? All these different ancient pagan gods, the different animal gods, the different spirit gods, all these things from the Indo-European to the ones from the Indian subcontinent. Now, a few things here. I'm going to focus on a number of things. There's a few things that have ramifications that you may not realize, because there are many things that have come, you know, it is in some ways a philosophical system, meaning that ideas basically have generated out of these basic kind of primal beliefs in gods, but it is it's all linked together with the same things that, for instance, an African medicine man and that of tribal and animistic practices, you know, the very kind of primal practices around the world, that's kind of what Hinduism became a more, developed system of those things. And so all these things are shared. This is a common theme that you can find again in the most, primitive or primal tribal things, because that's what this is. It's a conglomeration of these things put together under the name of Hinduism. For instance, the belief that man is the same as the universe or indistinguishable from the world, that's a common polytheistic or animistic, even pantheistic belief throughout the different tribal things. The idea of practicing mantras or long repetitions, that particularly chanting a god's name as a chant or a spell, it's in witchcraft and other things like that. The transmigration of spirits, that the spirit of man enters that of animals, that's a very basic primitive belief. That gods are equal to physical things in the universe. For instance, it's a tree, that's a god. It's a river, it's a god. It's a fire, it's a god. The mythological realm, that living in a realm that is linked to mythology or getting connected to that realm, a realm that in a sense always is and never was. It's not a time realm in a sense. That the world is equivalent to God, the world we'll get to that, is linked to godhood, which we'll talk about the ramifications of that. That the divine is ultimately really uncaring and capricious, unpredictable and impersonal, not really moral. That everything is cyclical, that everything we do, it's going to come, you know, because, you know, primitive man, in a sense, looks at nature, sees the cycle of the day, sees the season, sees the moon, sees the stars, everything has that cycle. So therefore, you know, comes up with the belief that life is always is a cycle, is a repeat, that time is that history, everything repeats and repeats and repeats and repeats. It's an endless cycle, a myth of the eternal return. And so therefore, from that, you get the wheel of karma, which is in Hinduism. Fatalism. That's also another thing. You can't really change things. You're cast into a role. You're in a kind of cog in the wheel. Things aren't really getting better. They're just repeating. So it's ultimately a fatalistic or dismal outlook on life. That is also characteristic of this. Also, the idea of works and ritual. In Hinduism, salvation really is about trying to escape this wheel of karma, this kind of endless, kind of dismal wheel. That's all. When it's presented in the West, it's dressed up and kind of diluted and popularized, and they try to take the edge off it. But that's it. It's a very dismal ultimate system. But these things can be found in the worship of the magi or the medicine men, the shamans of tribes and tongues, the priests of Baal and Canaan. This is the repository of ancient polytheism. The Greeks don't worship Zeus anymore. The Romans don't worship Jupiter. The Egyptians pretty much don't worship Osiris, et cetera, et cetera. You go on around the world. But Hinduism is the one kind of repository of the ancient mythologies. And again, it's been resold, repackaged to make it, put it in a palatable form in the West. But this is really the root. It's a very old conglomeration of ancient, the pagan or polytheistic concepts. Gods fornicating, gods having children. And it's not just folklore, things that have nothing to do with the essence. This is the lifeblood and the framework of what Hinduism stands on. You go to India. India is one of the most populous countries. I mean, you go to India if you want to see the fruit of this or really the root route. Listen, it's the real root of it. And you see it more starkly and you see it really what it's about. It's one of the most populous countries in the world, yet the people of India are outnumbered by rats. And One of the reasons there's so many rats is they're considered holy in Hindu mythology. There's even a temple of rats. I mean, of course, you know the worship of the cow. From an ancient hymn, it's, I worship you, O cow, to your tail hair, your hooves, your form. It goes on to, you know, all the singing the praise of this cow. The life of the world comes from the cow. The sunlight comes from its milk glands. The cow gives life to the god of life. The cow is immortal life. The man who has knowledge may receive the cow. The cow is heaven. The cow is earth. The cow is Vishnu, the lord of life. Both gods and mortal men depend for life on the cow. The cow has become the universe. You understand? This is, starting from a primitive form of polytheism or paganism. The cow is sacred, and from the milk glands come the sunlight, and all putting those things together to merging this and merging it and co-merging it, which is what happened with Hinduism, until the cow becomes the universe, which is kind of like an ultimate or an exalted form of polytheism come to its ultimate, kind of also back on itself. So this is what is actually being embraced. Now, you can't, you know, you try to separate it, but there's no way, because this is the root of it. It doesn't exist without these roots. And again, it may have come to you in different forms. Again, yoga, meditation techniques, a nice little kind of philosophy, Deepak Chopra, you know, seeking to popularize it. But this is the actual roots. And there's really no dispute about these things. These are historical things and philosophy. And the other thing is that even in the movie, when I spoke about it, I started out speaking about the movie Help. Well, you know, even with that, you know, there's a kind of a dead giveaway, because it doesn't begin with a nice little, it's not about flowery, rosy yoga, Yom Kippur, yoga or anything like that. What it's about is it's the sacrifice. Ultimately, it's about a Hindu priest sacrificing a human being. And that's why they need the ring. So even that, there's something there. The ultimate framework, that's the axiom of what, you know, and I'm not saying that one thing. There's many things in Hinduism. There's many different forms, many gods. You go to any of this, you see all the different gods, but then there's certain things that are uncommon. There's the idea that underpins this, the idea of that we said the primitive man view is things, everything is cyclical, the historical framework, everything, lifetime. Therefore, it comes up with a wheel of karma, as I said, or the idea of samsara, which is, so there you get reincarnation, because, you know, life fades and then they see life again alive. And where does the breath of that being go? The spirit has to go into the next one, goes next. So you get the idea of reincarnation, but that's from a very primitive thing becomes developed into a system. And so, but the problem, many problems with this, the idea that the Hindu, an Eastern framework that it is also the framework from which Buddhism functions, operates ultimately, and all the other things of even the New Age, is ultimately about, you know, you're born into the world with baggage. It's not a freeing thing. It's a very depressing thing. It's a very dismal thing. And you can see the results when you go to India, the source of this. The weight of the world's on any one soul is filled with debt, you know, filled with trying to work off. If you're in this world, you have to work off this karma, which is really another way of saying, you know, the carryover, the baggage from the last life and the life before that and life before that. Existence becomes a kind of pay off your debt plan at the end. There's really no grace in it. It's very exacting. The idea that the Eastern framework is not, you know, is a kind of like easygoing thing is really not the factual at all. It's very exacting. It's very demanding. It's very severe. In every lifetime, it is a calculation of paying back. Ultimately, it's not about rest. Which is very different when in the Bible, when Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened down, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke is easy, my burden is light." Now, the other part, the problem with that too is with the samsara, the wheel of karma, is that it's also focused on the self. Ultimately, even in the name of getting rid of the self, it's ultimately self-will, because there's no real grace in it. You know, the Brahman, or the idea of God, which is called Brahman, is impersonal. There's nothing to reach out to help you. It's basically you're getting what you deserved. You get mugged. Well, there's a deserving thing. Your life becomes a payback. Your husband, you get a life where you marry someone and you're getting beaten all the time. Well, according to this, you deserved it. You did something in another life. You know, even in the Holocaust, and there were those, it said Himmler, it said that one of Hitler's overseers of the Holocaust, the primary one, said he was performing a karmic service for the Jews. The Nazis got into Eastern religions, and many of the symbols were Aryan symbols. They even got the idea of the Aryan race from that. So bad happens it's part of what you have there. So because of this, you have the caste system. Now, we're going to get to some really good news and some great stuff on side two, but some very interesting things that, you know, will be surprising, the ramifications. So turn over and wait till, even if there's a space, wait it long enough, let it go, and you'll get to the next part. Okay. We were last on the wheel of karma and trying to get off. And really, Hinduism is the surge, and all the Eastern frameworks is trying to get off the wheel, basically. And again, you have from that, if since everything is karma, what you were in, if you're in a low position in life, that's a caste. So the idea that, you know, you're locked in, your fate is locked, it's a very fatalistic thing. And therefore, you have the caste, you have the untouchables, who are the ones who were the, you know, dealing with human waste and street sweepers, and they were forbidden to enter many temples there. And it's only in the 20th century, under the influence of really the West and other factors from that, that it was finally outlawed, but it's still an integral part of Indian society that you have to abide because this is your destiny. So that's a very strong fatalism comes into the subtly into the Eastern framework and into Eastern religions and its offshoots, because, you know, the caste system is basically part of justice, you know, devaluing it. So in a sense, it devalues the present life because it's just this life becomes one little cog in the wheel of karma. There's a certain detachment, you know, and there's even a seeking for detachment, but a certain deadness to life that happens. There's a weariness, you know, though the teachers often won't admit it, that's exactly what it is. That look at the masses who believe it. Look at those who live in this framework, again, in the Eastern world. There's a weariness with life. Life is basically a repeat. You're watching a repeat version in many ways. It's a devaluing of human life because, you know, it's also animals are, you know, it seems like, okay, well, it's lifting up animals, but actually it's devaluing human life. And that's what happens, that you can see the devaluation of human life, the devaluing in the Eastern world when you actually look at how this is really lived, you know, when this is really lived and all out. There was a certain tradition in Hinduism when a man died, his widow was burned on his funeral pyre, who was alive and often and could be voluntarily, if not involuntarily, then involuntarily. It was only upon the work of Christians that overturned this thing. And this is still happens sometimes in that way. So it makes a despair in the end, a devaluation, a defeat, a hopelessness. That is really it. It's in trying to get a little piece of it in a diluted form in the West. Well, I'll just do this or that. It carries with it these subtle things. Now, there's another problem because the ultimate thing is very radical, saying that, well, a few things, ultimate problems. One is that it's saying that basically it's not that that there's God in the universe, but the universe is actually God, which brings many problems. I mean, it can sound nice. Oh, we all that's where you get with the, you know, everything is one, all, we're all one, or everything is part of the cosmic oneness. But, you know, according to this, the real thing is that if the universe is God, then everything is God, which you know, comes out to nothing. It comes out to nothingness because everything becomes the same. Everything becomes, you know, if something is evil, well, that's part of the universe. So you need to embrace that too. And that's basically, this is not just theory. This is exactly what happens in practice. Evil, you know, the Nazi who persecutes the person is just as, they're just equal, you know, and the persecution is equal. It's all the universe. It's all there. You can't reject anything in the universe. Therefore, you can't oppose anything. You can't stand it. So therefore, murder and the things that happen in the universe are also a manifestation of God. Therefore, Hitler is a manifestation of God. Therefore, you know, rape is a manifestation of God too. It becomes meaningless or ultimately amoral. And there's a problem. And so, you know, the thing is, if you have a child, your child's dying of a disease, you don't love the disease, you know, you hate the disease, you love the child, you know, you can't, you know, there's deep things that come into this and deeper problems. Because when you say God is everything, you're basically saying he's nothing. It's God is nothing. Because ultimately, now look at this. If the world is God, then there's nothing more. There's no more reality. There's no more hope. You can't be redeemed. There's nothing to redeem the world. There's nothing to reach into the world. There's nothing to give you a new beginning in the world. There's nothing to give you anything new or wash things away because there's no hope, because that's it. That the ultimate reality is what you have, is the world. That's it. And so you see, only if the universe is not God is there hope of something more. You know, so there's really no real salvation. There's no real hope to bring salvation. There's no real good news in Hinduism. There is in the Bible, but there's no, not at all in the Eastern framework, because, you know, the world is what needs saving. But if the world is it, is the world is God, then what can, it can't hope for anything better. There's nothing more. So there's a strong fatalism. This is it. You know, as the song goes, is that all there is? Well, the answer would be then yes, if that was it. You know, so there's also no real relation. There's no real love. The real ultimate thing is that many of these things are supposed to be illusions. That ultimately, God in Hinduism is totally impersonal. There's not love. Love is not behind the universe. There's not love between the creator, the creation, between God and you, because there's no distinction. You know, there's no real giving. There can't be a giving, or because there's nothing to give to and nothing to give from, because there's no distinction. The entire framework turns in upon itself. You know, in the Bible, the center is, it says that God is love. That's love. That's personal. You can't have love without personalness. And it speaks about love as the greatest thing. Well, Hinduism and in Buddhism and in all the modern forms of New Age, that is not the case. Now, it could sound, you know, at the beginning, it could sound like, that's nice, but, you know, it ends up being very unnice. And that's why there's a great problem has always been in the Eastern playing out of this, in the Eastern world, of morality and a passivity towards certain things, of just letting evil or never opposing. But it took missionaries coming in, that the hospital systems and all the and the charity and the multitude of charities and the whole that whole thing. In there, the result of these things is that the fatalistic is a very fatalistic, very dark, and a very depressed result. When you take it to its extreme, now again in the West we try to polish it, so we kind of hold that off a little bit. But that is the ultimate thrust. Now let's get to the real heart of it. The real root of the heart of it is ultimately, it's not just that according to the Eastern view, there's a merging or a confusion between God and the universe, and that means God has all the attributes of the universe, which includes evil and horribleness and foulness and all that. But also, the ultimate thing is that in Hinduism, the Brahman is the same as the Atman. The Atman is the soul. So the ultimate thing is saying that basically God and the self is the same. Now, listen, an ego might want to hear that, but it ultimately falls apart because, first of all, it's saying that each one, well, so they say, oh, you are the God, you are the divinity. The problem is that there's a major problem. First of all, it means that if I've got a problem, if this world needs something more, and you know we need something more, we wouldn't be searching. Then, and if we're God, then it's God who needs something more. Then God's not complete, and worse, there's no more hope for us, because if we're it, that's it. You know, you can't have God save. You can't have a higher encounter. You can't have a divine revelation if you are the divine yourself. You see, you know, and how can that happen? Well, according to the ultimate Hindu foundation, God is basically asleep. He's kind of, you know, and basically you're God, but you don't know that you're God. So God is confused. You're confused. God is confused. That's the idea of Maya, an illusion, that you don't know, really it's all illusion. And therefore the ultimate illusion being that we're all God. But the problem is, then how did God fall asleep? If you're asleep, you're kind of out of control. Therefore God is kind of out of control, is lost. He's dreaming. That means when you're dreaming, you're under an illusion. So therefore, and that goes right into, this is not just me hypothesizing here. This is exactly what it goes to, the idea that if we're under illusion, which is what which will be called Maya, then God is under an illusion, and if God's an illusion, we're in trouble. You know, so therefore you get, it just turns in upon itself and upon itself. Therefore you get in the Buddhist version nirvana, extinguishing the soul. The idea is to just, but then again, you know, the soul is linked to God. And so, I mean, that's, you know, the idea of selfhood, they say, is an illusion. So that's where you get yoga from. Yoga isn't about relaxation, even though, you know, it can be, people can use it. But the problem is, you know, and the Bible speaks about meditating on what is good and on God and his love. But the problem is, yoga means, it's from the same word as yoke from the Sanskrit. It means, and it is a heavy yoke, it means to join yourself to God. But the question would have to be that, you know, that's the idea of getting joined back. But if you are God, how can you get joined to yourself? How can you be separated from yourself? And again, we go to, you know, I said before, if the universe is God, but even more, if the self is, then Hitler's self is God too. You know, you can picture it like this. You know, there's people in water and they're drowning, and they call out to the lifeguard. Or someone's drowning in the ocean, and they're calling out for the lifeguard. Lifeguard, and you say, wait a minute. You know, the lifeguard can't save you. Why? Because you're the lifeguard. If you're the lifeguard, that's it. There's no more. You can sound good. Hey, wow, I'm the lifeguard. Hey, look at me. I'm God. But the fact is, we know we're not. But the other thing, the fact is that once you do that, there's no more hope of being saved, because that means the lifeguard is drowning. Ultimately, according to the ultimate ramifications of Hinduism, is that God is drowning, and yet there's no other to save, and there's nothing more than if we're the ultimate reality, there's nothing more. There's no love, there's no compassion, there's no hand of redemption, there's no mercy, there's no any of it. You know, whatever you are, if you're messed up, you know, you might feel good to say, talk about being God, but that means that you're still messed up. You know, it didn't change anything because you got the label. It's like the emperor's new clothes. But it's even worse, because then you're saying that God is messed up. You know, and only the only difference is that now there's no more hope. So what's your salvation? What is it? There's nothing new, therefore. There can be nothing that comes out of it that's new. So, listen. I am not here on this tape to offer you a host of gods or a pantheon of gods or from which to choose and from which to... You know, because ultimately that's centered upon us, and it's based on something that is ultimately a falsehood. Truth isn't a salad bar. You know, you choose this and this, and you know, we can't offer that. You know, there are gods with elephant heads and half human, half monkey, water nymphs and river goddesses, and you know, all sorts of things in the framework of Eastern cosmology. But that's all that, and that's not going to save, and that only will bring things much, that will bring ultimately a hopelessness. The Bible speaks about that. It speaks about ultimately, he says, you are hopeless when without God. You can't be with God if you are God, but I show you a better way. You know, God is love. He doesn't play games. He doesn't hide from you. He doesn't engage in fantasy. He's more real than anything you've seen, and it is not hopelessness that is there for you, that God has for you. You know, I say something much better. You see, you know, if we feel lost, and everybody in this world in some way feels lost, it's then there has to be one who is apart from us who can find us. There is something, you know, the God-shaped vacuum, it says, in each one of us, we have this emptiness, and that's why we're seeking. And I applaud you for seeking as a pilgrim. But there is something much, much better. There is a hope. There is a love. There is God who loves you. You know, and it's not that ultimately in Hinduism we're ultimately alone because there's no other ultimate reality. Well, you're not alone. There is one who created you. You have a purpose, and that you can only find with finding the true God or letting him find you. There's a God who truly loves you, the God beyond all ideas of God. You know, and it's even better than that. You know, it's not about you trying to attain a million lifetimes to do this and work off this karma. You can never work. You know, yeah, we know there's a separation between us and heaven. We know that. That Hinduism affirms that. But you can't, you know, all the thing about all sorts of religions across the world is it's all about man trying to reach up and attain it. But we can't attain it any more than, you know, if you're drowning, you know, you need help. If you need help, you need something to help you. And you're drowning, you can't save yourself. You need the lifeguard. But of course, the lifeguard is way up there. You know, it's like Hinduism saying, well, you'll attain this, you'll keep on going, you'll keep on going up, and maybe you'll get off this thing. But that's not it. You see, if God is love, and God is love, and God is good, and God is good, then it is good and loving that he would reach out to us. You know, if you're in a pit, you can't, you know, get out necessarily by yourself. You're in a long pit, but someone who's above you can descend, come down and reach out his hand to you. So all these religions are like reaching up, but the truth, it can never be that. Whether it's the Hindu reaching up, whether it's the Islamic reaching up through the Sharia, the law, whether it's the a million other things, but or the New Age trying to perfect yourself, we need, and the you know, we seek for the answer because we don't have it, and therefore, but there's the emptiness, but that's not a bad sign. It's a good sign that we need, and you need, and there's something more to happen, something to come into your life. The emptiness is a sign that something's to come in. That's an empty space waiting for him. And the ultimate thing, if God is love, then what is love? But love is that you put yourself in the place of another. What is love? But that you would step into the shoes of another. If you see somebody drowning, you would jump into the water. The lifeguard, you know, you don't get saved by the lifeguard sitting up there or trying to reach the lifeguard. You get saved by the lifeguard jumping into the water and coming to you. And that is the good news. And that is the ultimate account of this world and this life and your purpose, that God loves you so much. He is greater than all, and yet he is the one. He's not distant. He's not uncaring. He's not capricious. He loves you with all of his heart. He's pure. And so he loves you so much, and you are so precious to him. And because he loves you so much, you become precious. He gave his life for you. There is nothing you find in Hinduism of that. There is nothing you find of the what would be the greatest manifestation of love? It's that God himself would come here. You can't reach him, but therefore he can reach you. And he can reach his hand down to you, and he can give all for you, because if God is love, then that's what love would do. And so what could be that he would step into your shoes? He would visit us. He's the one who says to you right now, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened down. I will give you rest. It doesn't say you're going to have to work off this and work off this and work off this. If you could, you wouldn't be in this situation to begin with. I will give you rest. Come to me. He's the real God. He comes to you with a real love. He touches you with real hands. Right now, he is really calling you. He's the most real thing you can ever know, now and forever. He calls you to real life. He's not the God of the religions and people can say things in his name and do things. He's the one who says, come to me. I will be your light, and I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the bread of life, he said, that comes down from heaven to give you life. And you know, so what could be the most ultimate thing and the most loving thing and the most liberating thing is to be freed. And to be freed, you know, we need something beyond ourselves to free us, and that which is outside. There is hope, and there is life, and there is a promise for you. And so God is calling you. You know, the greatest thing, and what is that about? You know, seeing a picture, God, you know, and the idea of the cross. Well, that's love. Ultimately, love gives of itself. It's you know, we can't, you can have 1,000 lifetimes of karma. You can't work off, you know, a sin is a sin. You can't undo it. I mean, no matter what happened, you know, something happened in your past. You can't undo it. It happened. You can't, but God who, you know, you can't erase time, but God who created time and space, he can erase it. God through whom the universe came into existence by his life, upon whom all existence rests, he who created, only he can erase reality. Only, in a sense, only he can erase evil. What is the greatest act? That he would take upon himself your sins. You want to talk in terms of karma? He took, a million karmas upon himself, an infinite amount of karmas that would have separated you from God. Because what's the separation between God and what is perfect and what is imperfect? And it doesn't matter if you've done one sin, two sins, three sins. You know, if you fall short between an infinitely perfect, infinitely good, that's an infinity. How can you bridge that? You can't, but he who is infinite can. So that's what it's about. It's the lifeguard jumping into the water. That's what it is about when you see the picture of Jesus, of Messiah dying, the incarnation of God, but the true incarnation of God. He didn't say, I hope to find the light. You know, even Buddha, you know, who was seeking, honestly, you know, sincere man, who means the enlightened one. He thought I'd see the light. He didn't say that. Jesus said, I am the light. No one talks like that. I am the light who has come into the world. I am he. It is written, God so loved the world. God so loved you that he gave his life, his greatest gift, gave. And so that's what it is about. And so he became, how do you become one with God? You can't be, you know, if you're God, you can't become one with God. But how can you become one with God? You can't reach up to there, but he can reach down. And that which is loving, it is his nature to. And that's, what is the nature of love? To join yourself. So it's, how do you join God? By him joining you. You receive him. It is what Hinduism is hoping for, what Buddhism is hoping for, what all these things are, yoga is hoping for. But it's the joining, or in Sanskrit, the yoga, the joining has to come from God. That he comes to you, love, and then you receive that. You know, it's the only way. You know, it's really the ultimate hope of even Hinduism. God has come down, you know, but it has to be his way. He's come into your shoes, and he died for your karma, your sins, your judgment, you know, and he paid that price, an infinite price. And the resurrection, what's that? The him coming, overcoming death, is to give you new life. And so, you know, it's not religion, but it's saying yes to the Lord. It's saying yes. So listen, open your heart in the true openness. And it can't be, you know, Jesus and, you know, or, you know, as, you know, Jesus came as the love of God, period. It says once and for all. It can't be, oh, you know, yeah, Jesus and this God and that God and that God. That's, you know, that's like saying you love somebody and, you know, you're going to marry them, but you also love this one. You're also going to marry this one, this one, this one. Or you're going to have affairs with this one, this one, this one. You know, it's like a marriage. It's ultimately about God and you. It's almost like there's no one else. You know, it's God and you. And you can't, you know, God doesn't, you know, God is faithful to you. You need to be to him. And in a marriage, it's not religion. He says, will you say, I do? You know, and if you say yes, then all that you have is his and all that he has is yours. But with you, it means all your burdens are his. You can't get rid of your burdens. But with him, it says, cast your burdens on God. You got to have someone to take your burdens. It says, come to me. I'll take your burden. Give him your sins. You give him your problems. You give him all things in your life. Trust to him. You get a great deal because he gives you all that is his blessings, his love, his joy, his hope, his peace. All these things become yours. You know, in the Eastern culture, it's interesting because it's often the woman who has to pay the dowry, and many women don't get married because they don't have enough to pay. But that's almost like a symbol between us, God and creation, because creation is often spoken of as a woman and, the husband, the divine. But we can't pay. And that's what Hinduism has in the Eastern framework, is that you have to try to pay and get up. You can't do it. But it's interesting, in the culture of the Bible, it's the man who gives the gift. God gives his gift to you. He so loves you. But you need to say yes with your heart. It's the greatest love you can ever know. And the price paid, he gave all to you, and it becomes one. How do you become one with God? How do you join with God? You receive God into you. God can, it's not just, you can, you know, under Hinduism, God can't fill you because you're starting out that way. But the truth is, your heart is empty. There's a God-shaped vacuum that wants more. And, you know, Hinduism tries to empty itself of the emptiness. I'll get rid of the need, but there's a need there for a reason. Just like there's a need for love, because there is love. You know, a baby in his mother's womb is crying out, you know, I mean, or even after the womb, of course, is seeking for milk. That need is a sign that the milk is there, the mother's there. So that need for something more in this world is a sign that there is something more in this world, and there's something more than you've known. And there's that empty space in your heart is a sign that there's some that you yearn for. What? For meaning. That's what God is. The answer, that's what God is. For love, that's what God is. You see, God is the answer. And so where does the answer come from? The answer comes from the answer is what gives you is what solves the problem. Not from our side, but his. You need to just receive it. It's written, as many as received him. He said in John 3, it said, you must be born again. How do you enter eternal life? Not by 1,000 karmas. How do you enter it and trying to extinguish yourself to joy? It says, read John 3, the Gospel of John chapter 3. He said, you must be born again. God is spirit. How do you be born into God? You were born of the spirit. You were born once of flesh and blood, that's going to die. But forever, that must be born of the spirit. And so he came that you would not be judged, because we're either heading to God or away from him. Away from him, that's you know, the idea of the karma. Well, the ultimate truth is that sin leads us away from him forever, and we'll either be totally separated from God in judgment that he doesn't want, or we will be saved. He loves you so much, he has given all for you, and he will come into your life, and your life will be one with God, that you will walk with him, he will walk with you, he will rejoice with you, you'll share your burdens with him. So listen, this is how it begins. The Bible says if you will receive him. So I'm going to lead in a very special sacred prayer right now. Very simple prayer. To say yes to the Lord. Now, if you're not ready yet, take time alone and you can get ready. But you can turn off the tape and turn it on when you're ready. You can listen to it and then pray when you're ready. But pray with all your heart, okay? So prayer to say, come into my life and I will follow you. And I'm opening my heart. I'm opening my... And if you can only go a certain step with it to say, you know, I'm opening up to, you know, and just show me more, you can do that. And you can do that with this or do it on your own. But this is going to be a beautiful prayer. So if you are ready to follow him and as true and receive him into your life, your one and only, he will bless your life and you'll be saved. And the beginning of true life. And you can meditate on him all the days of your life. And it's a beautiful thing. The Bible says so. And still have all that peace. And I mean, have true peace and also as well as all the other things. So let's pray as you're ready. With all your heart, and just repeat the words and mean it in your heart. Let's pray after these words now. Lord God, I come to you now and I open my heart to you. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for coming into this world. Thank you for coming to me to become one with me and to save me. Thank you for giving your life for me to show me love. Thank you for dying for my sins and taking upon yourself what was to me. Thank you for overcoming death so I could be saved. From this moment on, I receive you as my Lord and my Savior and my beloved. I receive you into my heart, and I will follow you from this moment and all the days of my life. Lead me. I put away everything else. I put away sin. I turn away from the old ways. I put away every other thing, every other system, and every other God, and I turn to you, the living God. You, the manifestation, the love of the living God. Thank you. And I will follow you from this moment on. Now come into my heart. I receive you into my heart. I receive your forgiveness now. I receive your washing and your mercy and your blessing. I receive that all my burdens are washed away. I cast them upon you now. I receive your grace and your blessings. Lord, I give to you all my problems. I give to you all my efforts, and I receive your sweet grace. Wash me, cleanse me, bless me. I receive into my heart your presence. I receive your sweet love. Be with me always, and I will follow you as Lord of all my life. I will walk as you lead me, and I will follow in the way of love and truth and peace and joy and righteousness. And now I say, Father, thank you that I could truly call you Father, that I can know you intimately, not because I have reached you, but you have reached me. And I say, yes, I can thank you now that according to your promise, by your word, I am now received into eternal life. I am received into the kingdom of heaven. I am saved. I am yours. I am born again. I belong to you. You belong to me. And you'll be with me always, and I will be with you always. Now lead me on all the days of my life and forever in the kingdom and in the realm of heaven. In the name above every name, in the name of the Redeemer, in the name of the living God incarnate, the God of love, Jesus. Amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer, congratulations, because it's the greatest thing you could ever do. Now, listen closely, because in the minutes we have left, I'm going to quickly give you some of the most important things I can give you, including what next, the four foundations, how to get in touch, how to get more, including the free gift. It'll give you more detail. Now, first, you might feel different. You might not. It's not by feeling. Feelings will come, but it's deeper than feelings. It's truth, and it's your receiving God's promise, God's word that you are received. So go for it, walk in it, and you'll see. Secondly, it's like the first birth. When you were conceived in secret, it happened without feeling. The new birth happens small. It grows as time goes on and you continue and you follow and you grow. The new life is going to grow. The love's going to grow. The joy's going to grow until it touches every part of your life. Now, the four foundations. Get a pen ready. Number one, the word. As bread is to the body, so God's word is to your spirit. You can't grow without it. Get a Bible version that you're comfortable in reading. Include in each day a regular time of reading and receiving his word. Make that absolute. I suggest you start with Matthew or one of the Gospels, one of the letters after that, and the Psalms are great. Read it regularly. Read when you feel like it and when you don't. View it as a joy, a privilege that you can receive the living word of God. And before you read, ask God to open up his word to your heart and your life. He'll actually speak to you and he'll guide you. When you read, let it soak into your mind, your heart, your emotions, and your life. Number two, prayer. It's not about religious or repetitious things. It's simply getting heart to heart with God, pouring out the deepest things in your heart to your best friend, getting alone with God and receiving from him, letting him pour his heart and his word into your life. Make it a sacred thing. See it as the greatest privilege you have each day to be alone in the quiet with God. Come as you are, get into the joy and the presence of God. You can actually dwell in the heavenlies now. Number three, action. Practice putting the word into action. Word says go, you go. Put love into action, put joy into action, put his word in every area of your life. Think even now, if there's something you can do, you can bless someone, you can forgive someone or be forgiven, do it or make something right. And spread salvation to others. It's the greatest thing to see other lives change. And here's where we can help. I told you that Finding New Life is available in special forms, everything from Finding New Life for Muslims, for Jewish people, for the skeptical, and they're in Spanish and other languages. To find out how you can obtain any of these or more cassettes or even in mass quantities and to give and to bless others, and we make them available as inexpensively as possible, just write to us. We'll send you samples, list of other special resources, and for the special free gift, The Secrets of the Abundant Life and First Steps, the sequel, to show you the practical keys of living a life of joy and fulfillment and prosperity that I promised I would seek to make available to you free as our gift. For all this, just write to Hope of the World, Box 1111, Lodi, L-O-D-I, New Jersey, and that's 07644 in the USA. The last foundation is fellowship. It's important you find a fellowship of believers, a congregation of born-again believers with love and joy and growing in the Bible as God's word, alive in the Spirit. You're never going to find a perfect place, but look to God and look to the good. Now, if someone gave you the cassette, or if there's an invitation or an address of a congregation near you on the back of the cassette or on a card that came with the cassette, you definitely get in touch with them and give them a visit. Check it out. You got nothing to lose. You just tell them Jonathan sent you and let them know you heard this tape. I'm sure they're going to want to bless you. And if you're in the New York, New Jersey area, something very special. You can meet us. It's real exciting and life-changing, and you'll love it. Just ask for the Beth Israel Worship Center in Lodi or Garfield or Northern New Jersey. Get in touch with us either at Hope of the World. Okay? So listen, until then, press on, my friend, step by step on the path of new life into all that God has for you, and God greatly bless you.